I have been privileged to teach public speaking and homiletics a time or two. I've been privileged to mentor young preachers on different occasions. One of the lessons that I emphasize in those times is not to waste the precious first moment of a speech or a sermon. Even if the president of the school asks you to mention the fact that the song that was just beautifully sung was the favorite song of the founder of the school in which you're preaching, and it happens to be his birthday, don't waste time mentioning that. Even though the pastor of your home church would be very disappointed if you didn't pass on greeting to the congregation, and even though a lovely young lady from your church that I'm privileged to call one of those I pastored is a member of this school, don't waste time passing on greeting from your home church. Don't talk about what a privilege it is to be here and to speak on this august occasion, or about the fact that you're looking forward to the lovely meal that you'll share in a few moments. Don't do any of those things. Start out in a way that will clearly draw the audience into the message, the subject at hand. Now, obviously, I have violated that principle of good preaching this morning. The fact is, I'm going to violate a great many principles of good preaching this morning. Now, I'm going to encourage you budding apologists, those of you who are looking forward to the time when you will preach in such a way that it will make all of we old-timers regret the fact that we wasted 50 or 60 years trying to do what you do so well. I'm going to encourage you, do not try to do what I'm doing this morning. At least not for another 50 years or so. Sometime in the 1970s, if you look back over your life of service in the work of our Lord, and as you survey that, if someone stands out in your thinking as someone who was used by God to mold your life of ministry for the Lord, someone who haunts you in a good way, then get out the notes that I'm sure you will diligently take this morning and let that be a template for honoring someone. Perhaps Dan Anderson. Someone whom God has used to make you into the servant that you were blessed to be in the kingdom of Christ. Until then, do what your homiletics teacher, I believe it's Mr. Golier, tells you to do. That person in my life was the founder of this school, Lester Pipkin. One of my classmates from ABI, as we called the school in that day, had occasion to hear me preach not too long ago, and at the end of the message we were chatting, and he paid me a profound compliment. I'm sure I don't deserve it. He said, "Howard, as I heard you speaking, it reminded me of Dr. Pipkin." Wow. I mean, really? I would like to hope so, but what I saw in and what I heard from Lester Pipkin has always, ever since, been a star pointing the way in my life. I first met Lester Pipkin toward the end of my high school career. He and a music group from ABI were on tour, and they spoke at a youth rally that my youth group attended. Toward the end of my junior year in high school, I had decided that I didn't really want to be an electrical engineer. I had no idea of exactly what it would look like, and I hope it encourages you to find out that that agnosticism lasted in my life until 2 years after Dan and Rosalie and I graduated, and I finished my college career at another institution. It was just weeks, really, before I graduated that I had any clarity to exactly what I was going to do. But I did know that I was going to enter into what we used to call full-time Christian service. I don't know what the proper term is now, but that's what I was going to do most days of the week for most of the day, that I was going to be involved in some service for the Lord. Now, I knew that if I was going to do that, that I needed to do something to prepare educationally. And so I gave very careful attention to exactly where I should go. In my youthful ignorance, I knew of only three places. Can you imagine that? Three places, that was all I knew about, where people could go to do the kind of thing that I've done for all of my adult life. I grew up in the suburbs just south of Chicago, and of course, Moody Bible Institute, the school where Lester Pipkin attended, was just a few miles away. I had been there on numerous occasions, but it was in Chicago. And my careful deliberation led me rather quickly to the conclusion, I don't want to go to school in Chicago. Now, in the area where I lived, there was another school that had a profound influence all around that region. It was up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music, or as everyone who went there called it, Grisboom. Well, I actually went to high school with some guys who had gone to school there, and it didn't look like to me that it had done them much good. And so, once again, giving careful deliberation, I decided that's not it. I had no idea that there was a path of education which is really historically the way that most people here in the Western world have entered into ministry. And so it never occurred to me that, well, perhaps what I should do is enroll in some college, get a baccalaureate degree, and then go to seminary to learn the trade. I didn't even know that kind of thing existed. And so, after that careful, I'm sure you're impressed with my research, after that careful deliberation, it was kind of a reverse of the Beverly Hillbillies. We loaded up the car and we moved to Bradley. Bradley, West Virginia, that is. Yeah. Mountains and moonshine. First time in my life I was ever in West Virginia was the night before orientation when we crossed the Ohio River. Spent the night down in Bradley at some little hotel, but probably not even there anymore. Wow. Sometime in that first week, perhaps it was before classes started, or maybe it was the weekend after classes started. You have to keep in mind, I wasn't as aware of things as Dan Anderson, so I didn't know that I should be in the library studying and doing my reading for classes. And so I was out wandering around the campus trying to explore my new home. And on that particular trip, I saw a picture of Lester Pipkin that has stayed in my mind for more than 50 years. Not Lester Pipkin behind a pulpit like this, though I have that picture in my mind, or behind his desk, not where Dan Anderson's office is, but down the hall toward the entrance, although I have that picture in my mind. But I was walking on the road out to Alpine. At that time, it was still quite a rough trail, really. And Lester Pipkin, dressed in a pair of coveralls with a big straw hat, was in the seat of that World War II surplus bulldozer. It was a conglomeration of cables and pulleys and winches and diesel and noise. Lester Pipkin called it his great white steed. He smiled and waved at me like he had known me all his life. And then he throttled up and proceeded to cut into the side of that mountain some more, making it a pathway where some people showed up ignorant of the gospel and left having trusted the Lord as their Savior. That was pretty much the epitome of the man's life. He was infected by the gospel. That statement from Scripture that is a motto to people like Lester Pipkin, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," marked everything that he did. Since that time, my life has been interwoven with Dr. Pipkin's in so many ways. We both married red-haired piano players. I still do, and he did for a considerable time, live in a house that was constructed by the same man. I'm a product of the school he founded and led. He was my teacher. I have been a guest in his home, and he and mine. On occasion, I endured his anger. It was controlled, but it was a force to be reckoned with. He honored me with praise on some meaningful occasions and his precious words. For most of my life, I pastored a church that Lester Pipkin helped to found. My little brother married Doc Pipkin's youngest daughter. He called my brother's three daughters those amazing Merrills. I agree. He helped me conduct my father's funeral. And some years later, after his own Gretchen had died, he actually took my mother out on a date. Yeah. You do know that people with gray hair sometimes date, don't you? Whoever that gasp came from, just realize that. Just because there's snow on the roof doesn't mean that there's no fire in the stove. Okay? I remember him visiting me at Covington Bible Church, and if I remember right, it was in my living room that we had this conversation. And I was kind of shocked with the conversation, not shocked as some of you were about the fire in the stove comment a moment ago. Although it did get your attention. Another point of good preaching for some of you. But as we sat in the living room, what shocked me was, here was the president of Appalachian Bible Institute, somebody that I greatly esteemed, and you know, here and here, kind of the way I saw the thing. But Lester Pipkin sat there and talked to me as if I were his equal. And I think in a sense he honestly believed that. Certainly not because of the sterling qualities that he saw in me, but I think it was in confidence in what the Lord had led him to do in founding and leading this institution. He had laid down a track for me to walk in. I had walked in it, and by God's grace had succeeded enough to graduate. And I guess that's good enough for him. This is one of the guys. He's been through the mill, and so I'm going to treat him as if he had been. And for a young pastor facing all the things that young and old pastors face, it was a tremendous point of encouragement. Because my brother was Dr. Pipkin's son-in-law and his daughter is my sister-in-law, we shared some grief together. Heartbreaking grief. I saw Lester Pipkin walk through those times, and it was clear that his walk with the Lord was not because his was an easy road. But his consistent walk with the Lord was because of a dedication of strength and faith and devotion that kept him going on a hard road. Doc Pipkin was an outstanding preacher, perhaps the best preacher I have ever heard. Certainly the one who has had the greatest influence on my ministry and my life. Not long after I saw Doc Pipkin seated on that great white steed, I sat in chapel, And I heard him preach a sermon that cemented my calling to give my life to God's service. To be honest, I can't say for sure that he was preaching from the passage that Dan read a few moments ago, but clearly he was preaching from that concept. I would invite you to turn to that passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 12. It was during my freshman year that Doc Pipkin taught or preached this sermon. I believe it was in the fall semester. I beseech you by the mercies of God, the apostle said. In this place of learning, it's easy to forget that being smart, that passing your test, that writing papers that cause your teachers to go in utter amazement, that all of those things are simply means to an end. In your mind's eye, across every syllabus that you receive, before you thoroughly read it and memorize it, you're supposed to laugh right there. At the bottom of every grade report that you receive, in gold letters on your diploma, should you receive one, you should see a question. What are you going to do with this? Because as Dr. Anderson said just a moment ago, the purpose of this school is to train servants, those who serve the Lord around the world. And that's similar to the statement that Paul makes here, isn't it? What are you going to do with this? The King James puts it this way, I beseech you. This isn't just merely a statement, it is a beseechment. If you beseech somebody, what you have is a beseechment, do you not? I looked at some other translations to see how they translated this word, beseech. I appeal to you. I urge you. I plead. I exhort. The Greek word is parakaleo. It is the verb that is related to the name that Jesus gave to Holy Spirit, the Comforter, whom Jesus says the night before he was crucified, Jesus said this, he will be with and will be in my followers, in us. In Matthew 14:36, the people parakaleoed Jesus that they might touch his garment and be healed. In Mark 5:23, you can hear Jairus parakaleoing Jesus. Listen to these words. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that you can be made well and live. In Acts 14:22, Paul, recently having been stoned, predicting coming tribulation for those to whom he was speaking, parakaleoed the believers to continue in the faith. If you're an artist and you draw a picture of this word, paint it with tears in its eyes. It is a word that can only be comprehended, can only be taken in. If you feel it, you can't just parse it. That will not get the job done. In this case, the power of this word comes from the platform on which the Apostle Paul is standing. Paul, the greatest theological mind, in my estimation, who ever lived, has just penned the first part of his magnum opus, the wonderful book of Romans, in which he points out how that both Jews and Gentiles utterly and completely and hopelessly lost in sin, deserving of nothing other than God's condemnation. That apart from any law keeping, apart from any works on their part, that by the propitiation of Jesus Christ, that those who put their faith in Him stand justified before the Lord, together with the likes of Abraham. And that because of this justification, that we have peace with God, there is no enmity between us anymore, and that we stand clearly in this grace, even in times of tribulation. And that because of the ongoing work of this grace in our lives, that we have victory over the power of this fallen flesh in which we live, and that we are free from bondage to the law, and that there is nothing in this wicked, fallen world that can stand between us and the love of Christ. But that we are more than conquerors because of what Jesus did. And we read as well that God's faithfulness is such that even though it might appear to people at the time that Paul was writing, and even in our day we might draw the conclusion that somehow that God reneged on His promises to His Old Testament people, the Jews, that He is not. That God is faithful. He has not abandoned them and He will not abandon us. And Paul, I think, as a friend of mine said, as he came to the end of this first part of the book, he preached himself into conviction. He was so taken with his words that he broke out into song. You can see the song in chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As I picture this scene, I can see the Apostle Paul bow his head, and he looks up, and Tertius has his quill in his hand. I think perhaps there were tears coming down Paul's cheeks. And he said, Tertius, doesn't the Brotherhood of Biblical Amanuenses require that you get a coffee break about now? Why don't you go get some more ink, trim your quill? And when Tertius returned, I just made that up. You know, I know you think everything I say is like what the Apostle Paul says. It's not. What I say about Dan Anderson is perfectly true. Remember that. When he started back, I parakaleo you, therefore, based on the mercies of God. Now, what he tells them that they should do is something that's incredibly hard. He's just told them what is, now he's told them what they ought to do on the base, telling them what they ought to do on the basis of that. And what he says is incredibly hard. In fact, to us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this same beseechment comes, does it not? And what the Lord is putting before us that ought to be done. Let me just put it this way. It's impossible apart from the grace of God. Now, I don't have time to explore what this presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't have time to explore it completely. Calvin said it means the presentation of all that we are. For the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. The presentation of our bodies, as it's pictured here, is the epitome of a rather trite statement that gets bandied about in our world today. I'm all in. And if it doesn't rain tomorrow, I'll stop by the house. William Hendrickson, a commentator that has helped me a great deal, he points out that this that is being put before us requires the complete presentation of all that we are. Nothing more, he says, I think, with a smile. The presentation is an aorist. It's a decisive moment in time. However, it is a living sacrifice, which both in grammar and implication indicates that it's an ongoing, continual pattern of life. Right now, make this decision. Spend the rest of your life living it out. It is a very, very hard thing. It's further explained by these words in the King James. It is our reasonable service. Two words there in the Greek. One of the words is almost identical to our English word logical. It's only used one other place in Scripture that I know of, and that's over in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about those that are new in Christ and how that they should long for, hunger for, desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word. That word, logikos, right there. So if you look at different translations of Romans 12, you will see that some translate it as if it is a mental calculation, a reckoning, a balancing of things in the appropriate way. And when you properly balance it, you say, yeah, this is reasonable, this is logical, this is right. But when you take in that the words of Peter using that word, it's clearly not a cold calculation, although it would certainly stand that way. And that King James rendering, reasonable, the New American Standard, I believe logical, sensible, that is used there in their footnote, certainly makes sense. It's not out of the question. It's not as if I were to walk up to one of you and say, oh, what's your name? Well, my name's Charlie. Well, Charlie, I've got a contract here in my pocket. Would you sign off the rights to your firstborn child? That's an unreasonable thing, is it not? You don't even know me. Where do I come from asking that? But when we look at what the Lord has done, the mercies of God, it makes sense, does it not? And when you look at verse 2, which we don't have time to look at all, and you look at the end of verse 2, and you see where this leads. There's a kind of a sequence of events here, a sequence of decisions, a sequence of thoughts. And in the end, as I look back on this, I see that it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, on this day when I was in chapel about 54 years ago, I was seated right over there, about where that young man is that I'm pointing to. Nod, young man. No, you right there, I'm pointing at you. Nod. Don't look over there. Nod. You got, there you go. There you go. Wanted to make sure you saw that. That was where I was seated. Not in this room. It's in the room that now is part of the library. It was a auditorium slash dining room. You wouldn't believe the clanking at the end of chapel as we set up chairs and tables for the meal that was soon to follow. And if the meal was particularly fragrant, you had a hard time holding on to the students' attention if you were speaking, because the roast beef was far more interesting than the exegesis that was coming from the platform that day. That's where I was seated. Lester Pipkin, as I mentioned, was an outstanding preacher. A large part of the ability of his preaching, and I just listened to one of his sermons yesterday, a large part of his ability of his preaching was his passion. It was just his passion about the man. And he had this way of speaking that when he was particularly emotionally involved in something, I wouldn't begin to try to imitate it because it would sound funny when I do it, and it's not funny at all. But he had a certain kind of a raspiness about his voice, like he needed to cough something up. And I've heard many powerful preachers, and when they want to make a powerful point, they tend to talk an octave lower than they normally talk. Lester Pipkin suddenly became a tenor when he was excited. And it was kind of raspy, higher pitch that he would go into. And in this particular chapel service, that was what he did, as he made the application of this concept. And he did so by way of a testimony. He referred to a time some years prior to that chapel in which he had been confronted with this concept, the need of making this dedication, the rightness of yielding all that one is to our Lord. The rationale that Paul gave in another point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember where he said, we know that one died for all. And therefore, since he died for all of us, it's almost like he's doing an arithmetic problem on the blackboard. Since one died for all, then those of us who are alive should no longer live for themselves, but we should give our lives to that one who died for us. Doc Pipkin was impressed with that on this day he referred to. And he said that the only way that he knew at that point in time to make this presentation to the Lord was to do an inventory. And so in that high-pitched, somewhat raspy, very emotional voice, he told us what he had told the Lord, and he went through the different things in his life. I don't know for sure, but he probably mentioned his car. He liked cars. But he went on to mention things far more important. People and relationships. I sat there where that young man sits. I'm not someone who cries in public. Perhaps I did that day. I'm fairly sure I wanted to. I know absolutely for sure that I wanted Doc Pipkin to stop. As he went on in that high-pitched, raspy voice, telling us one by one the things that he gave to the Lord, I sat there and I said, stop! Stop! Don't do this anymore! I think, as I remember, the crescendo of this homiletical torrent that was coming toward us, I knew by this point in my acquaintance with Lester Pipkin that he was a good tennis player. I knew that he loved to play golf. He liked to dress flashy, as golfers sometimes do. And he said, he told the Lord, Lord, if it would bring glory to you to take away the use of my body, to make of me someone that's physically helpless, then so be it, Lord. But he still wasn't done. He said, Lord, Doc Pipkin, I always regarded him as a brilliant man. Lord, if it would bring greater glory to you to take away my ability to think, my ability to reason, my ability to communicate, make me totally dependent on others. Then do that, Lord. I don't know whether Doc Pipkin was worn out at the end of that message. I was. I went back to my room in E7. If you go through that, no, don't go through that door in the end of Pipkin Hall. You're not supposed to. But if you could go through that door and turn right, that's where my room was. In that corner of the room, there was a bunk bed. The corner of the bunk bed was suspended from the ceiling. And much to the chagrin of the dean of men, hundreds of times I would walk in that room, I would grab that rod from the ceiling, I would swing up and land in the corner. I did that after chapel. And I sat in that corner. After a while, I began to pray. And I presented my inventory to the Lord. From that corner in the bunk, I looked diagonally across the room. The chest of drawers where I kept my clothes was right there. And on top of that chest of drawers, there was a picture of Kathy Marceau. It was a black and white picture, but when I looked at it, I could see her green eyes and her red hair. She was 600 miles away finishing high school in Illinois. We hadn't made any long-term commitments, though both of us knew it was possible. I knew for sure I wanted it to happen. And in one of the hardest prayers I ever prayed in my life, I said, Lord, I know she's not mine to control or to give. But as far as I have any interest in Kathy, Lord, if you choose to take her, and Lord, I don't just mean take her away from me, I mean to take her. And Lord, I know you don't need my permission, but I want you to know that I yield that to you. That was 54 years ago. Lester Pipkin had that conversation with the Lord something on the order of 80 years ago. I know by Doc Pipkin's testimony, and I know by the life that I have lived by God's grace, as I look back, I see that there is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The life that I should have lived, but as an 18-year-old back in 1971, that I was too dumb to know about. And don't be insulted, but so are you. And so the Apostle Paul, Lester Pipkin, and humbly I step into that line, Howard Merrill. We parakaleo you. I know from my experience, I know from my observation, that being at a place like the Appalachian Bible College is no guarantee that you have come to that place where in full meaning of the words you tell the Lord, I'm all in. Whatever it takes, there's no reservation. My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. And because of that, Lord, I make known that in the fullest sense I possibly can, that I am yours. And that opens possibilities that your mind's eye at this point can never know. Dr. Anderson, in his gracious introduction, pointed out that for 4.5 years I was the president of Pacific Islands University on the island of Guam. Never expected to do that. Back when Dan and I lived in the East Dorm, if you asked Dan, what do you want to do when you finish your education? Dan got a whole lot more education than I did along the way. Dan would say, well, when Dr. Pipkin steps down, I want his job. And he did, by the grace of God. If you'd asked me, Howard, you think you'll ever be the president of a... Before you even got the words out of your mouth, I would have started laughing. Strange route that led me there. But as I found myself sitting in the president's chair, wow, I thought about Lester Pipkin very often. My church, Covington Bible Church, Iva's home church, while I was president there at Pacific Islands University, I made known that we needed a lawnmower, needed a riding lawnmower. So our church sent us an offering, and we bought a little Cub Cadet yard tractor. And when I got sick of writing self-studies and tired of trying to sort out administrative stuff, I'd look out the window and I'd decide the grass needed mowing. And I'd get out and I'd sit on that tractor and I would drive it as fast as I could. Everybody on camera, you drive that thing too fast. I said, we didn't buy it so we could hear it run. And when I'd sit on that tiny little yard tractor, I'd think about Lester Pipkin on that great white steed. And I'd think, you know, I hope Doc's pleased with what I'm doing. Now don't get the wrong idea. I haven't made an idol out of Lester Pipkin. But Lester Pipkin, clearly one of the leaders in my life in modeling a life that is sold out to following the Lord. And so as I walk in the path that he walked, not to say all of you need to be a college president, but as I walk in that path, I'm following the Lord. And so, even today, as I preach in the pulpit, if you will, that once belonged to Lester Pipkin, I hope he's pleased with me.